You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 16 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We'll pause there after verse 18. Now, we've already said many of the things that this passage is saying in the previous episodes when we were looking at chapter 9 and the redemption that Jesus has brought through his blood. The law, verse 1 of chapter 10 tells us, is a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form of these realities. And so it could not make perfect those who drew near. Now again, the writer is not denigrating the law. He's not denigrating the Old Testament. The law served its purpose. It was good for what it was intended for, but it was only a shadow of a greater reality. It set a pattern for the fuller revelation of God. It set a pattern by which we would know how to come near to God through his Son, who he would send. And because it was a pattern, it could never make perfect those who draw near, who come to God through the system of worship that the law prescribes. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because if they had been cleansed, there wouldn't be any consciousness of sins. In other words, people wouldn't need to keep coming back with more sacrifices. But those sacrifices reminded people of sins year upon year upon year. Especially, of course, the Day of Atonement in view, that special day once a year when the high priest went into the temple and offered a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. So again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and its sacrificial system was a great blessing to Israel. It reminded them of their sin. It pointed them to God for forgiveness of their sin, but it couldn't ultimately truly deal with the problem of sin. But Jesus, or Christ, the Messiah, came into the world, verse 5 says, and when he came into the world, he said, and here the author quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and particularly from the version of that psalm that is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And here is Jesus becoming incarnate, the Son, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, becoming the Messiah who had been promised, written about in the scroll of the book, prophesied long before, coming to do the will of God and declaring that sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Now again, this is not the only place in the Old Testament that talks about God not desiring sacrifice and burnt offering. But we have to be very clear. David says it in Psalm 51 whenever he expresses his repentance. And you get suggestions of this in some of the later prophets as well. But it's never the case that those people are saying that they didn't need to bring sacrifices, that those sacrifices weren't commanded by God, or that they weren't important within Israel's worship, but that God was not pleased with a ritualized form of worship. In other words, God wasn't pleased if they just brought the sacrifices without the correct attitude of heart. The sacrifices were always intended to teach the people humility, repentance, faith in God, dependence upon God for forgiveness. And whenever people engaged in ritual sacrifices, going through the motions, but their hearts were rebellious against God or disobedient to the requirements of the law, for example, unjust to their neighbours or to strangers, whenever that was the case, God took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. But the writer here picks these words out from Psalm 40 and explains that they have a fuller fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Because Jesus was able at his incarnation to look at the whole sacrificial system and to show how ultimately it could not do the ultimate, what it was picturing, what it was pointing to. It couldn't deal with sins. Ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, couldn't take away sins. Not that God was displeased with every sacrifice that was brought, but his full pleasure could not come because of that sacrificial system. And not only that, that whole system was powerless to transform people because of the problem of their hearts. Time and time again, even those who were faithful in bringing their sacrifices sinned again and couldn't have their hearts transformed on the basis of those sacrifices. They couldn't have the cleansing of their consciences, to use a phrase from an earlier chapter. The consciousness of sin, verse 2 says, remained. So as Jesus is incarnate, he's looking at that Old Testament system of worship and saying it ultimately hasn't please the Father. He is coming to do God's will. And so when he says you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, which are things that are offered according to the law, verse 8 says, he adds, Behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, the old pattern of worship has been abrogated, done away with, fulfilled in Jesus. It doesn't apply any longer because Jesus has fulfilled what it symbolized. He has sanctified us through the offering of his body, prepared for him, the body into which he became incarnate once and for all. Again, let's not speed over that idea of the body that God had prepared for Jesus. Here is a clear statement of the incarnation of the pre-existent Christ, the Son of God, who we saw at the very beginning of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, who was the agent of creation, is the one who came into the world, into the body that had been prepared for him, coming to make the one sacrifice for sins and forever. And verse 11 returns to the idea of the priesthood, which we've seen already in previous episodes. The priest stands daily at his service, offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Again, it's not denigrating them. It's simply stating the fact that ultimately they were symbols. They were pointing to the reality that would come in Christ. Verse 12, but when Christ, the Messiah, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here is the wonderful truth. This priest, as the NIV puts it, the Greek says this one in verse 12. So it could be this priest or this person, referring back to Jesus Christ, verse 10. But this priest, the Messiah, Jesus, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. As I said in the last episode, it was his sacrifice that brought forgiveness for the Old Testament believers in God whose sins had been left unpunished. They didn't see him. They looked forward to and hoped for a future day when God would save them, and Jesus accomplished it. We look back to him as the one sacrifice for sins forever, the fullness of God's plan of salvation. And after he had done it, he sat down. The priest never sat down in the temple or tabernacle, and certainly not at the right hand of the mercy seat in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Only one seat in the temple, and that was the throne of God, the mercy seat, the atonement cover over the Ark of the Covenant, from where God reigned and to which the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus brings his sacrifice and sits down, co-reigning with God at God's right hand, exalted with the Father once again, waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And here we have another reference to the Psalms, Psalm 110, Psalm 110 says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, verse 1. And then, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The prophecy that second quotation is from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. And then here in Hebrews, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool. Of course, this has been quoted already in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The question was asked, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And it was preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost by Peter, who said, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, that Psalm of David pointing forward to the Messiah who sits down at the right hand of God, who fulfills that image that in the Psalm originally spoke of the Davidic king. Well, Jesus, the ultimate king in David's line, who truly sits at the right hand of God in the heavens, and who reigns, there until his enemies become his footstool, which the quote from 1 Corinthians tells us is future. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, looking forward to the resurrection. And so Jesus is enthroned. He continues to intercede for his people. He's not inactive as he sits there. He intercedes for us. But his position is certain. His job is done. He doesn't have to get up again and offer another sacrifice. There is no more to come. Once Jesus came, God's plan of salvation is brought to fulfillment, and it's only a matter of time until all of his enemies are made a footstool. And as 1 Corinthians 15 continues to say, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And so it's only a matter of time until, because Jesus rose again and because Jesus is exalted at God's right hand, that we will be raised and we will reign with him. And then the writer continues to say the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, verse 15 in Hebrews 10. Notice that again, always the present tense language. When the writer is talking about the scriptures, he tells us it's the Spirit who is testifying in the scriptures, a high view of the inspiration of the scriptures. And this, because the Spirit is speaking to us today as well, it's both that the scriptures are inspired by him, he was involved in their giving, and that he inspires us as we read them, that he makes them alive in our understanding. And the Spirit bears witness to us. And then he quotes again from Jeremiah 31, just as he did in chapter 8. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. The covenant, God will put his laws on our hearts and on our minds and remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. So the covenant was pointing to the one sacrifice that Jesus would bring forever. Let's read on then in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the blood, Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now here we have another powerful warning, don't we, about not falling back. The writer reminds them of how they had endured in earlier times, tough times when they faced public opposition, when there were people in prison and they had compassion on them, when they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, verse 34, because they knew they had a better possession and an enduring one. That's setting the scene for what's going to come in the next chapter, chapter 11, when the writer is going to begin to talk about our inheritance and a city that God is building, that those who walk by faith are longing for. But the challenge is, don't throw away your confidence. Don't turn back now. You need to endure, verse 36. You will receive what is promised if you do the will of God, if you keep going. Verse 36. Now I'll come back to the promises that round out this chapter, but let's go back a little bit to the beginning of the section I've just read, verse 19. We have confidence. This is an amazing statement, you know. We have confidence, brothers and sisters, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament system of worship, you couldn't enter into the most holy place. You couldn't enter into the holy place. Only into the most holy place if you're the high priest, and then only once a year. Only into the holy place if you're a priest, and then only when you're bringing sacrifices. But we have confidence to enter, to come before the throne of grace, as chapter 4 put it. To come by the new and living way. Not the old way, because that would only be if we were a priest and only under certain restrictions, but confidence to come by the new way that he opened up for us through the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and the holy place from the courtyard has been removed. Those curtains have been torn when Jesus died. Matthew's gospel tells us the actual curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. But here the writer goes on to say that curtain is his flesh. And this is a powerful image, because what he's really saying is that the temple and the tabernacle were patterns of a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality came amongst us whenever Jesus was incarnate, because his body was the curtain. In other words, when Jesus walked on this earth, he was the true temple, the place where God was truly dwelling. Of course, the New Testament tells us that we, as the people of God, are now the temple of God, because the Spirit indwells us, both individually and collectively, as the church. But Jesus was the temple, and his body was the curtain, and his body has been torn. That's the concept here, when he was pierced on the cross and beaten and scourged, and his body, his flesh, has been torn so that we can come into the presence of God. He is the priest over the house of God, verse 21, so we can draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, fully assured that faith brings us into his presence. We'll come back to the idea of faith in chapter 11. That's the major theme of chapter 11. But we have assurance through our faith. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. The hearts sprinkled, the clean conscience because of the blood of Jesus. That sprinkling language, of course, reminds us of the Old Testament sprinkling of the blood, doesn't it? Our conscience is purified by the blood of Jesus. Perhaps even here hinting at the fact that we are now the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit, who's the fulfillment of that clause in the Old Covenant, or the New Covenant, quoted in verse 16, of putting God's law in our hearts and in our minds. Because in the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled on the people, yes, but it was also sprinkled on the holy place. We are now the dwelling place of God. And our bodies washed. That might be figurative language again, talking about pure water. Or it may be a reference to baptism, which is not suggesting that baptism saves us, but baptism as the visible demonstration of that spiritual reality, and therefore as a vital part of Christian initiation, expected for all believers that they should be baptized. And because of this, this is the reality. Our hearts are cleansed, our bodies are washed. And that, of course, is echoing the Old Testament. The priest, or certainly the high priest on the Day of Atonement, had to wash his body to be ready to bring the sacrifice. But we have to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised us is faithful, verse 23. It's beautiful, you know, that our confidence is not in our effort. Yes, the writer is concerned that these Jewish background Hebrew believers might reject Jesus, might turn back and become apostate. But we shouldn't take from that the idea that it's up to us to keep our salvation, that it's up to us to keep ourselves. That is what God does, and he is faithful. Our hope is certain. Remember, it has gone into the veil, chapter 6. And so our hope is certain. We just need to hold on. We need to keep trusting. And as we do that, we've been given each other, verse 24. The church I was preaching in this morning, this verse was read, and it's a fantastic thought. At the moment when I'm recording this, where churches are beginning to gather after the coronavirus pandemic, or coming out of that, or still going through it, but with social distancing and hand cleansing and so on. But let us consider, he says, how to stir up one another to love and good works, or as the NIV puts it, spur one another on. How can we encourage each other? How can we motivate one another to love others, to do what is good? And not neglecting to meet together. We need each other as a community of believers. Doesn't matter whether we meet online or whether we meet in person, although in person, of course, is better if it's possible. But we need to encourage one another. The danger of these folks who weren't meeting together in the context of the writing is presumably that that was a step towards their rejection. Well, they're going into private, the kind of secret believer. But it's a step towards walking away from Jesus altogether. Jesus needs to be confessed publicly, and we need to encourage one another to keep going. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins, verse 26. Now, this is not saying that if a Christian commits a sin, they cannot be forgiven. Of course they can, because their sins are already forgiven, past and present and future. But the going on sinning here is returning to a life of perpetual sin, a life of habitual sin, a life in which you're not confident in Jesus, not trusting in him. It's the apostasy. And if we do that, there is no, you can't come and have another sacrifice. You can't put Jesus on the cross again, as chapter 6 warned. There's only judgment, fire that will consume the adversaries. And there's punishment. So keep on going, as we started off commenting on these verses, verse 32 onwards. And at the end, verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. A quote from Isaiah 26, verse 20, linked together with Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. And then continuing on, but my righteous one will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk again, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And he who shrinks back, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. I love this confidence. The writer is clearly concerned that they might be. But he's saying, that's not us, is it? That's not going to be us. This is a motivational statement. But those who have faith and preserve their souls. Are we trusting in Christ? Are we going to continue to trust in him? As I've said already in chapter 11, we'll see more about this faith, and that leads on in chapter 12 to some wonderful teaching about endurance. But the challenge for us here is this: do we have confidence that Jesus has already done everything that is necessary, that all we need to do is to come confidently to God through him, trusting in his provision, recognizing that our sins have been cleansed, leaving behind a life of habitual sin, not slipping back by rejecting Jesus into some other system of self-righteousness, but actually saying Jesus has made the one sacrifice for sins forever. That's the message that we proclaim. It's the gospel that we need to live. And so let's encourage each other in it. I think that's the challenge to end this episode with. Verse 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As that quote from Isaiah says, in just a little while he's going to come. Have confidence, believer. He will fulfill his promise. He is coming back for us. So hold on. Keep trusting. Keep going. Stop and appreciate what Jesus did for you, and come with confidence and encourage others to do the same. Bring them in your prayers before the throne of grace. Pray with them, encourage them, spur them on, stir them up to love and to the good deeds that God is calling them to. We're not those who are going to shrink back, are we? No, we're those who have faith and preserve our souls.